Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Our text this morning is Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. And I do hope y'all are planning to be back with us this evening. Our Christmas musical is always an incredible time of worship. And tonight, I know you noticed a few empty seats up here as we worship this morning, but we will have a full orchestra here this evening. And tonight's musical will be followed by a time of fellowship in our fellowship hall immediately following. So I hope you'll make it a point to be here this evening. It is always an excellent and encouraging and God-glorifying time together. And so make it a point to be here. And that's 6 o'clock, not 6:30, 6 o'clock. Our text this morning is Matthew 7, beginning at verse 24. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Bow your heads with me and pray with me once more. Lord God, this is your eternal word. And as you conclude, Father God, the Sermon on the Mount this morning, as we look at these words of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that we would tremble. I pray, Lord, that we would hear them with all the weight that they are intended to bear. That we would take nothing for granted, O God, but that we would examine ourselves, we would test ourselves to be sure that we are a people who've built on a right foundation. For if we have not, we shall be decimated in the storm of judgment. Lord God, give strength to my heart, my body, my mind as I preach this now. Let me say nothing that is not of you. And may all glory go to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. If you had arrived at Morning View Baptist Church this morning and found our building surrounded by yellow and orange tape, and city officials standing outside saying that the foundation of this building had cracked and was crumbling, and you were in imminent danger if you went inside, how many of you would have still gone inside? Probably none of you. Unless we have a few daredevils in our midst, but probably all of us would want to heed that. You know, it's so important to build with the right foundation. Designers, engineers, architects, builders all know this basic truth. Things not built with a strong structure on a sure foundation will not last, will not be sustained in this world. Whether it is a roadway, a car, a building, an airplane, whatever it may be, success depends on the platform or on the foundation that it is built. If the foundation is wrong, if the foundation is not strong, people will die. This is true in earthly physical terms, and it is also true in terms of life and spirituality. And so I ask us this question this morning, based upon what Jesus has here before us in concluding the Sermon on the Mount. What have you built your life upon? What is the foundation of everything that you have pursued and built on earth? You know, a lot of people go through this life without ever giving that question serious thought. Even now, as I ask that question, there may be many of us here who do not know how to rightly answer it. Many people's foundation in this day and age is self-fulfillment. They have pursued and built their lives upon whatever makes them happy, whatever allows them their greatest self-expression, whatever brings them the most fulfillment in this life. That is where they build their lives. Many people's foundation is wealth and success. Through their educational pursuits and their career choices, they have sought notoriety and financial ease. And they abhor with a vengeance anything that they perceive is holding them back from reaching their intended goals. Many people's foundation is geared to creating a legacy, contributing to the advancement and betterment of man, or more particularly, some people build their foundation on creating a family name that will be revered and respected long after they are gone. Besides these options, we have a myriad of different philosophies and religions that direct us to a different array of foundations. You have the self-indulgence of hedonism versus the self-denial of asceticism. You have the no God of atheism versus the thousands of gods of Hinduism. You have reasoned evidentialism versus postmodernism. There are so many options. But what Christ reminds us of here this morning, brothers and sisters, is that there's only one right foundation. There is only one right option. Only one that really saves you. This morning we come to Jesus' final admonition of the Sermon on the Mount. We began our exposition of the Sermon on the Mount back in February 8th of this year. And here we are today, 34 sermons later, taking us through three chapters, 111 verses, finishing our exposition of this section of Matthew. And the way Jesus finishes it is by giving us a fourth and final warning regarding the foundation of our lives. And really, this entire sermon has been about having the right foundation. Going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus sat down to teach and began giving the people the Beatitudes, He was laying out for them an ethic of the kingdom of Christ. And as He went through these three chapters, again, the longest body of teaching that we have in the Gospels, the longest single body of teaching that we have by Christ in the Gospel accounts, as He's taken us through all of this, He has considerably raised the bar. Here in this sermon, Christ has revealed to us God's standard of righteousness in practical terms that exceed even the requirements of the Old Testament law. And the standard of righteousness, make no mistake about this, the standard of righteousness that Jesus here sets before us is absolutely unattainable to us as sinful human beings. Yet Christ does not give us this revelation to further our hopelessness. He is the one preaching these truths. He is the one offering us life. He Himself is the way of salvation. Therefore, those who believe in Him are not only declared righteous as a matter of justification, they are empowered by the indwelling Christ to obey these teachings and grow in righteousness as a matter of sanctification. In Him and through Him, the kingdom ethic represented in this sermon is borne out in the lives of His disciples. As Jesus has been concluding the Sermon on the Mount, starting back in verse 13 of chapter 7 here, His theme has been the warning of judgment. In verses 13 and 14, He addressed Himself to the apathetic, those who just default and travel the wide road of the world rather than the narrow road of life. Then in verses 15 through 20, He addressed Himself to the deceptive, those false teachers who cultivate and bear the fruit of wickedness and thus lead many astray. Last week we saw Him in verses 21 through 23 address Himself to the superficial, disciples who may outwardly bear some of the marks of being disciples, but who will be eternally separated from God in hell when the judgment comes. All of that brings Him to this final word of warning for all of His disciples. And His word here to us this morning is this: prove yourselves to be wise disciples who hear the word of God and obey it. not foolish lost persons who hear the word of God and disregard it. With that, let me go to my first point this morning. My first point is simply addressing the one who builds on the rock. The one who builds on the rock. Look at verses 24 and 25 in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. The therefore at the beginning of verse 24 is a reference back to everything Jesus has been saying since verse 13. Given all of His warnings, given the fact that eternity is at stake for every human being, given our natural tendency to sin and to give ear to false teaching and to deceive ourselves with outward religion, we must be careful to invest all of our faith in what Jesus Christ has said. It's like what Jesus said back in Matthew 4 when He was facing the temptations of Satan. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of Christ is life. Now Christ goes on here to once again utilize a metaphor to describe the person who responds rightly to everything He has taught and revealed. And that metaphor that He uses here is that of building a house. Now much like today, a man's house was his most important possession. It was the center of family life. It is what sheltered his family. It is where his children were born. It is where he ate and fellowshiped with friends and loved ones. It is where his most valuable possessions were stored and protected. And it is where he taught his children, where he loved his wife, where he rested and prepared to work. And the house represented his family status and success in the community. Given the importance of the home, it is only logical that every homeowner would want to make sure that their greatest investment, the center of their family's life, was rightly built on a sure foundation. Christ takes the reality of physical existence, that reality, and He applies it to our spiritual lives. In doing so, He reveals three things about the wise builder. And I want us to hear these, because we'll use these same three criteria in evaluating the foolish builder. But there's three things we see here about the wise builder: his character, his activity, and his outcome. His character, his activity, and his outcome. And I want to look first at his character. First of all, Jesus says here, notes here, that He is a wise man for hearing and responding rightly to the word of Christ. Wise translates the word phronimos, which is an adjective denoting someone who is prudent, sensible, discerning, and exercises good judgment in practical matters. A wise person is one who is able to judge correctly and follow the best course of action. A wise person is teachable, always knowing that there is more for him to learn and to understand. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel." A wise person listens before they speak. And when a wise person does speak, they instruct others in what is right and good and discerning. It says in Proverbs 15:7, "The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so." Psalm 37:30, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." That is why Scripture calls us to seek wisdom from the Lord. Throughout the Bible, especially in Proverbs, a great book on wisdom, but really throughout the Scriptures, we see and we are told that God is the source of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, it says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The Lord Himself is the source of all wisdom. And it's to Him we must go. And that is what the wise man is. He is one, the wise man or the wise woman is one who goes to the Word of God, to the person of God, to seek knowledge and understanding and truth, to see the pattern for how we are to live this life for His glory in all things. Secondly, we not only see His character, but secondly, we see His activity. And the wise man's activity bears out his character. He is one who hears the words of Christ and acts upon them. He hears and believes, and his belief is borne out in righteous action. This man builds his house upon the rock. The foundation of his spiritual existence and hope is the Word of Christ. And I want us to note here, note that the rock being referred to here by Jesus is His words, not Christ Himself. But we do see Christ Himself otherwise referred to as a rock in Scripture. But I want us to understand here, Jesus is very clearly calling wise people to build upon His Word. The word rock is the Greek term petra, which denotes a great mass or large outcropping of rock. This is not some small rock that you have out in your yard or out in your garden that you can move around till it suits your taste and with its placement. This word for rock denotes something that is rather massive, large, stable, unmovable in every respect. And it's meant to refer to the eternality of the Word of God. The Word of God is likewise eternal. Matthew 5:18 says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 24, it says, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." What this means is that, brothers and sisters, if we are truly wise, we will build our lives. We will set the foundation of everything we are upon the Word of God. We will walk in obedience to His commands. We will view God, ourselves, and the world through the lens of Scripture. We will pursue godliness, integrity, genuineness, humility, and the courage to live openly and fervently for God's glory. In all that we do, if our lives are not set upon that sure foundation, then all is for naught. You know, my dad, I've shared with this with you before, my dad was a custom cabinet maker. My dad, he'd go into places and he'd look to design kitchens, to design office spaces. He'd go and then he'd custom build those cabinets to fit in that space. And I remember as a young boy going with him to install those cabinets. And it was always interesting when after all my dad's work and measurement and preparation, he'd get into a home or he'd get into an office building and the walls weren't square. And he'd have such great difficulty mounting his cabinet work in an area that was not square, that was not set right, that was not on a plumb foundation. It's that way with our lives, brothers and sisters. If our foundation isn't square, everything else is thrown off. The problem with the world today is that we have billions of people building shaky lives on unsteady foundations instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not the wise builder. The wise builder sets himself firmly on the words of the Savior. Look at verse 25 there. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." That takes me to my third point in looking at the wise man, his outcome. His outcome. His life is preserved through the disastrous storm. That's the outcome. Now, some commentators and pastors want to interpret the rain and the flood and the winds as the trials and tribulations that we face as we live in this sinful world. Things like financial struggle and disease and death and relational challenges and parenting or marriage and other such difficulties and sufferings. And make no mistake about it, I do indeed believe that when our lives are founded upon the rock that is the gospel of Christ, we will be able to persevere and withstand temptation in the midst of such earthly sufferings and challenges. But I do not think that's the proper interpretation of this verse. Ever since verse 13, Jesus Christ has been making a clear distinction between those who will inherit eternal life versus those who will inherit eternal death. In other words, the final judgment at the end of the age has formed the backdrop to every single one of these metaphors that Christ has used. So to be consistent with the context, we have to see that the storm spoken of here first and foremost represents the judgment of Christ. He will test each man's life and work when we appear before His judgment seat. And He will then separate the sheep from the goats. Yes, having Christ in your life will help you weather the storms of life. But first and foremost, primary, the storm spoken of here is Christ's judgment. Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." That is the judgment that is an inescapable reality for every single human being. Every single one of us, saint or sinner, regardless of race, gender, background, anything, all of us will face Christ at that judgment seat. For the wise man who listened to Christ's words and who acted upon them by founding his life on the rock of eternal truth, for that man there will be vindication from Christ Himself. That man or that woman will hear Christ say to them, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And he or she will receive the inheritance of being a co-heir with Christ. They will live in the splendor of heaven, in the very presence of God Himself, all because their house withstood the judgment. Brothers and sisters, that's the outcome of faith and obedience. We make it through the judgment of Christ, and we are welcomed into God's eternal presence by our Savior who atoned for our sins and who meted out the righteousness of God in our lives. It is not so for the one who builds on the sand. That's my second point, the one who builds on the sand. Look at Matthew 7, verses 26 and 27. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Notice the great difference between the one who built on the rock and the one who built on the sand. One is wise, and one is a fool. And so I want us to look again at the fool now through those same three things. Let's look at the character, the activity, and the outcome of the fool. First of all, his character. He is foolish. Foolish translates the word moros, denoting someone who is intellectually dull and morally worthless. Someone who is sluggish, and even in extreme definition, stupid. This word is where we get our English word moron. Biblically, the fool is one who lives for himself rather than living for God. And I want us to notice that his foolishness is not due to his ignorance. It's not that the fool simply doesn't know. That's not the case here. The fool, just like the wise man, heard the words of Christ. Look at that. Verse 26, it says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them." The fool heard the words of Christ just like the wise man. So he cannot claim ignorance. On the contrary, the fool is the man who hears the word of truth, has been confronted with the very words of Christ, and done nothing with them. This man has heard the gospel and failed to act on what Jesus has said. The fool denies any reality that does not serve his desires, especially the reality of a holy God who is the creator and judge over all the earth. As it says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The fool is not teachable or humble. He only values knowledge that advances his agenda, and he considers all else superfluous. He loves to speak eloquently of all he knows. He asserts his opinions as facts, and he will not admit he is wrong, even when concrete evidence and biblical truth prove that he is in error. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 14 says, "Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand." The pride and selfishness of the fool blinds them to the consequences of their actions and to the hurt that they will ultimately bring upon themselves and others. Yet the fool, even in the midst of that, is ready to vehemently defend the superiority of their own experience and choices, not realizing that their sinful desires will ultimately lead them down a road to idolatry and destruction. This is what Paul was indicating in Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Brothers and sisters, that is the character of a fool. The fool trades the truth of God for a lie. And he does it willfully so that he can keep on living for self, never realizing the peril and wrath that is coming his way. He is the one who disregards the truth and chooses to serve self rather than Christ. That is his character. What is his activity? Well, as you might guess, just as with the wise man, his activity follows his character. He doesn't build his house on the rock. He builds his house on the sand. He constructs that which is most precious upon a foundation that is utterly untrustworthy and undependable. How many of you have ever been to the beach? Okay? You stuck your feet in the sand. You know how just with the weight of a human foot, you sink down about 3 inches in soft sand. It is an unsure foundation. If you were to walk into where the waves meet the shore, if you stand there with the water lapping at your feet, you know as you stand there, you kind of sink down with each passing of water because sand is not a sure foundation. That's exactly the picture Christ is building here. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said, "The sand is composed of human opinion, attitudes and wills, which are always shifting and always unstable. To build on sand is to build on self-will, self-fulfillment, self-purpose, self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, and self-righteousness. To build the house of one's life on the sand is to follow the ultimate deception of Satan, which is to make a person believe he is saved when he is really lost. Not because that person is under delusion, he's in willful deception that he is safe. He sees no reason either to resist Satan or seek God." That's why James chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, says to us, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." That's a fool, brothers and sisters. And I want us to understand, I want us to consider for a moment that the house of the wise men and the house of the fool may outwardly appear to be very similar. The house of the wise man may look a lot like the house of the fool, and the house of the fool may look a lot like the house of the wise men. This is something we saw in covering these previous metaphors as Christ gave us this warning. Fools can appear to have very moral lives and be very good people by the world's standard. And as we discussed last week, fools can even be theologically orthodox and go to church and appear to be Christians. But ultimately, the fool is one who has constructed that which is most precious on a foundation that is both deceptive and dangerous. Ultimately, the fool's deeds will reveal their lawlessness, and they will reap the consequences of building on a faulty foundation. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." That takes me to the third thing I want to talk about with the fool, and that is his outcome. The outcome of the fool. Look back in the Scripture, verse 27. Verse 27, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." As I noted earlier, the wise man and the fool face the same judgment. The difference is that where the wise man's life was tested and stood strong, the fool's life was tested and fell apart. The fool's life was swept away in the storm of Christ's judgment. Notice the last phrase of verse 27 there. It says, "And great was its fall." Great there is the Greek word megas, which means exceedingly great or surpassingly large. To elaborate the metaphor, this phrase means that the house, when the storm burst against it, the fool's house didn't just creak and pull away and fall in on itself. It did not merely collapse. The house of the fool did not merely collapse. It means that the house of the fool was completely decimated by the storm. All that he had built his life upon was completely obliterated, leaving him with nothing. Once again, elsewhere, Christ tells us that this will happen. Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 and 44. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Verse 44, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Brothers and sisters, the life of the fool was scattered like dust. I guess the closest analogy I could bring to it is back on 9/11 when the Twin Towers fell in New York City. They found steel and they found stone, but human bodies and office furniture and those kind of things were literally turned to dust in seconds when the weight of those buildings came down. That is the picture here of the ultimate end of the fool. And thus, he is cast forever into hell, away from God's presence. The warning, brothers and sisters, here is crystal clear. Your foundation means everything. What you choose to build your life upon will determine your eternal destiny. So you had better build your life on the only sure thing. Not self-fulfillment and self-worth. Not money and success. Not false religions or a legacy for your family name. None of that matters. All that matters, all that we can truly found our lives upon, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the song, "How Firm a Foundation," one of the hymns we love to sing. Think about that first verse. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." The Word of Christ is our only firm foundation. That takes me to my final point. The authority of Christ over all. Look at Matthew 7, 28 and 29. "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says here the multitudes were amazed. Amazed is the Greek word ekplesso, which means to be struck with astonishment, to be astounded, to literally be besides oneself in astonishment. In other words, these people were in awe of Christ and the body of truth that He had just delivered to them. Notice very carefully here. This is not like preaching that we have in this day and age, the preaching that's popular. They were not amazed by the superiority of Christ's rhetoric. They weren't in awe over the clever way that Jesus Christ devised His points. They weren't struck by His evocative sermon illustrations and stories. They were amazed because what He told them and the way He told them was so completely different from how the scribes taught them. Jesus spoke as one having authority. Authority here translates the word exousia, which denotes an empowered right of influence. That's what authority means, an empowered right of influence. It means having the liberty to do as one pleases because of your position and power. In Matthew, this word is used often to represent the kingship of Jesus Christ. And to understand the contrast that the people are acknowledging here between the teachings of Christ and the teaching of their scribes, let's understand how the scribes taught. In biblical times, the scribes would read Scripture and then they would present their interpretation of that Scripture. And in presenting their interpretation, they would study and quote various schools of thought, various rabbis to undergird their interpretation. And what Orthodox Jews did in teaching the Word was not that different from what preachers do today. In preaching the Word of God today, I read and I go to the original languages and I try to interpret the text in context of all of Scripture. And then I look at different commentaries and I compose a sermon and sometimes I quote other great Orthodox men in the faith to support what I'm bringing before you. But it was completely different with Christ. And I want you to think about this and feel the weight of this. Imagine hearing the Word of God taught by the Word of God. Imagine hearing the Word of God taught by Jesus, who is the Word of God. Christ could present Scripture and interpret Scripture as the author of Scripture. He did not need to reference any other author or any rabbi or any commentary because His own interpretation and application was absolutely perfect and consistent. Every other preacher or teacher in human history has had to present scriptural truth and qualify it by saying, "Thus saith the Lord," but not Christ. He taught the Word of God without any need for qualification. When He taught people, He did not need to say, "Thus saith the Lord." When Jesus Christ taught people, He could say, "And this is what I say." And though they were amazed at His authority, their amazement was not His goal. God's glory in men's salvation was His goal. And that is His goal whenever the sacred text is preached today. Before Jesus sent us out on the Great Commission, He said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." When He was praying His high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 2 and 3, He acknowledged that God had given Him authority over all mankind, to all whom God had given Him, that He might give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is the authoritative Word of Christ, brothers and sisters. And the Gospel alone is the Word of life. The Gospel alone is the Word of life. This truth that we were all created by God to be in relationship with Him and live for His glory. But instead of living for His glory, we broke His law. We lived for our own glory rather than His. We sinned against the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, breaking all of His commandments, denying all of His law. And if we were to be judged in that state, we would rightly deserve death and hell, which is eternal separation from God for all eternity in a place of torment and fire. But God did not leave us to our sinful selves. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfectly sinless life, thus fulfilling the law that we had broken. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, making atonement by His blood for what we had done. And he rose from the grave on the third day, thereby conquering death and giving the hope of eternal life to all who repent and believe in him. And that is the call of the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. If your life is not founded upon that gospel, then you are a fool who has built his or her life on sand. Let me ask you a question. If you were suffering from cancer, whose diagnosis would you trust? That of a middle school biology teacher or that of a Harvard-educated oncologist? If you were traveling across country and got lost somewhere off the interstate, who would you ask for directions? The drunken hitchhiker on the side of the road or the state trooper who has been traveling those roads for decades? If you wanted to build a house, would you hire a 5-year-old making mud pies on the playground to be your architect and builder? Or would you hire the man who's been building for decades, whose houses are still standing strong after years of floods and hurricanes? In every case, brothers and sisters, it only makes sense to go to the one with authority. And Christ is the authority over all. He is the Lord of life and death. Why would you trust anyone else in determining your life's foundation? Why would you be so foolish as to build your life on anything other than His gospel, His truth, His word? That's His admonition to us this morning. He's crying out to us and saying, don't be fools, for you will surely die for all eternity. Be wise men and women who build your lives on the rock, on my truth. May we hear and obey. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we come before you, Lord, knowing our weakness, knowing our sinful propensities, knowing how quickly we can falter and build our lives on a foundation of sand. Oh God, save us from ourselves. Lord, we confess to you that there are many of us here who are Christians. Lord, we've called upon you and trusted in you as Savior and Lord. And yet, Lord, God, the allurements of the world have still invited us to invest in beachfront property, Father God. The allurements of the world have still sucked us into things that are built upon sand. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us for pursuing and building our lives upon things that never satisfy, that always fail. And call us back, Lord, to what is true and right and good and holy. Your person and your word. And let us be a people who there stake our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would even be active in our midst this moment, working among us, Lord, to call someone to salvation, even this day. Perhaps there's someone here who needs to realize that they are on the wide path to destruction, that they are underneath false, deceptive teaching, that they are holding to a form of godliness yet denying its power, Lord, depending on religion and not true faith. Perhaps there's someone here, Lord, who is a fool on sand, who even this moment you would call unto yourself. Lord, let us see the blessing of your work of redemption before us. Let your gospel go forth and penetrate hearts even here, Lord, that Christ may be exalted as all in all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.